You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom are from John chapter 6, verse 15.
Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, or afternoon, or evening, depending upon what time of day you're viewing this. I'm happy you're with us. Several weeks ago, I shared some of my thoughts about Christian nationalism with you. That sermon was mostly focused on unpacking Christian nationalism. That is, understanding what it is and what the pieces of it look like. Today, we're going to take a deeper dive into Christian nationalism. I want to talk with you about exposing it, about looking at it the way it really is, looking at what it's hiding or attempting to hide. Christian nationalism is not what it claims. It is not based on Christian tenets, nor is it a movement rooted in the best interests of our nation. The name is a disguise. The title suggests something quite positive, something we should be happy to support in a democratic nation. After all, the Christians are the good guys in white hats, right? And nationalism is a good thing because we have the best nation on earth, and our thoughts, feelings, actions should support our nation, our democracy, right? No. It's a movement in disguise, and we need to see it for what it really is. And as is true in most sermons most preachers preach, and non-preachers as well, there are three pieces of this puzzle, this disguise, that I will tell you about today and that are taken from the scripture you just heard. Number one, a spiritual versus a political kingdom. Two different, very different kinds of kingdoms, as Jesus would talk about kingdoms. Second, the temptation of power. And we all have some degree of knowing what that feels like. And three, misguided expectations of Jesus, who was, and still is in some circles, considered the Messiah. I'm going to set the stage by explaining the disguise. Christian nationalism history is revealing. Let's go back a few years. Christian pastors, politicians, pundits like Pat Robertson and Rush Limbaugh began advocating several decades ago for the idea that our Christian convictions are the only religious convictions that count and should form the basis for our civic engagement. Remember Limbaugh's angry, never-ending rants? Everything we do in our civic lives should come from Christianity. The other religions just don't count. That was their message. Even before Limbaugh, Pat Robertson could be considered the father of Christian nationalism. Sarah Posner, a Talking Points memo contributing writer, said this last month. Pat Robertson is best known for his failed foray into the 1988 GOP presidential primary. His training of evangelicals to be both successful candidates and reliable voters, and his decades-long highlight reel of homophobia, misogyny, racism, conspiracy theories, apocalyptic warnings, and pronouncements of God's impending wrath on America for the sins of the left, the politically left. Less well understood, though, was Robertson's significant contribution to the Christianization of the legal profession and the development of a Christian nationalist legal brigade that has set its sights on ending the separation of church and state, ending abortion, and ending LGBTQ rights. Robertson was hell-bent on establishing a Christian nation as he defines Christianity, his own peculiar version. Robertson's version of Christianity is evangelical in nature. So let's take a look at what evangelicals look like. It is a worldwide interdenominational movement within Protestant Christianity that focuses on, number one, being born again, in which an individual experiences personal conversion. Number two, he says the total authority of the Bible interpreted in his and their own peculiarly unique way as God's revelation to humanity. And three, spreading the Christian message with the ultimate intent to eradicate all other religions around the planet. The emphasis is on a personal relationship with God. Emphasize personal. It's all about God and me, not Jesus' message of love and compassion for others. Just me and God. But the Christian nationalist movement today goes beyond the me and God thing. Some see Christian nationalism as no different from being an American patriot who's also a Christian and who votes according to their Christian convictions. That's pretty benign. However, Dale Chamberlain, a contributing writer to Christianity.com, says this. Texas megachurch pastor Robert Jeffress has said that if the belief that we ought to use elections to help return our country to its Christian foundation is Christian nationalism, count me in, because that's what we have to do. Evangelicals have moved way beyond having a personal relationship with God, Christ, to using political processes to effect their goals of making everyone adhere to their peculiar Christian beliefs. Some more history here. In their book, Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States, sociologists Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry define Christian nationalism as a cultural framework, a collection of myths, tradition, symbols, narratives, and value systems that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civic life. In essence and ultimately, Christian nationalism is defined by the belief that America is a Christian nation, no other religions, just Christian, not only by virtue of the fact that a majority of Americans are one stripe of Christian or another, but by government, creed, or fiat. We have moved from me and God to me and God and government. Christian nationalism conflates all three, and this is what is most scary. It conflates all three in an attempt to establish political power in our country, not an attempt to create a Christian nation. The goal is political power. That's what's hidden. Christian nationalism is a quest for political power rather than an embodiment of the Christian mission. Our scripture today takes a look at Jesus' rejection of political messianism in John 6:15. He did not consider himself a power broker in a bloodline descending from King David. He didn't do that. In fact, we never hear Jesus talking about creating power and lording it over the poor, the marginalized, and just ordinary citizens. He didn't want to rule his country. He wanted to take care of the marginalized, love and care for all. Jesus' mission was not to establish an earthly kingdom with political power and dominance. The New Testament often refers to Christians as sojourners and exiles, people who are citizens of a kingdom, not of this world. The early Christian church operated from the margins, subverting the values of the pagan empire that violently persecuted it, not by military subterfuge or political protest, but by virtue of their unwavering belief in who Jesus is, Their radical generosity, their inexplicable care for the people whom everyone else had forsaken, and their undeniable love for one another that knew no cultural boundaries. Dale Chamberlain says Christian nationalism turns this ethic on its head, setting its sights firmly on political power for a specific subset. Let me repeat that. A specific subset of Americans, disregarding those outside its particular theological tradition and ethnocentral heritage. To Christian nationalists, individuals who live in America but fall outside their specific definition of America's Christian culture are seen as something less than fully American. America enjoys a special covenant with God. God favors Christian nationalists. Christian nationalism, far from being a missional effort to make the name and way of Jesus known in America, is fundamentally a battle for cultural recognition and legal privilege. Their battlegrounds include Christian Protestant prayer in public schools, Christian symbols on government buildings, Sabbath laws that require businesses to remain closed on Sundays, traditional view of marriage and the protection of the unborn, and the limiting of women's rights over their own bodies. Others advocate for establishing Christianity as our official religion, restricting immigration because some immigrants will dilute our Christian culture. In this seemingly endless culture war, Christian virtue is often surrendered as a necessary concession for Christian victory. There's a vast amount of space between Christian virtue and Christian victory. Dale Chamberlain once again says, since Christian nationalists believe that the nation itself is at stake, virtues such as kindness, gentleness, and compassion can be set aside if doing so will advance the cause of taking the country back. Forget kindness, gentleness, and compassion. We got to get our country back. That's Christian nationalism. Let us be clear. Jesus' purpose was to bring about a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, which transcends national and political boundaries. By withdrawing from the crowd in our scripture today, Jesus illustrates that his focus was on spiritual matters and not on becoming a political leader. Jesus would not be joining Christian nationalists in their folly today. The incident in John 6:15 also highlights the temptation of power and the potential dangers of being associated with political movements. Jesus knew that aligning himself with political forces could compromise his true mission and message of love and forgiveness. It illustrates the need for spiritual leaders to resist the allure of political power and remain faithful to their calling. Power is very tempting. We can see that in the numerous political leaders today who succumb to the temptation and move toward autocracy, a system of government with one person in total power. Christian nationalism is a quest for this power. In a misguided attempt to control and manage in the federal national government the behavior of those with whom they disagree. This foxhole we're going down is a seriously dangerous one. The enduring message is we must resist the temptation of power, both because Jesus' message is one of love, compassion, forgiveness, caring for others, and because power in the political realm carries with it the allure of autocracy. Power begets power, and ultimately the end is one person in total power, autocracy. And that makes Christian nationalism unconstitutional and definitely not biblical. The First Amendment is not written in wishy-washy language, folks. It's very clear. The government will not create any law that establishes a religion. Well, let me read it the way it's written. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Pretty clear. If we agree with Christian nationalists who seek to privilege Christianity above all other religions, we violate the First Amendment to the Constitution. Christian nationalism, my friends, is as unconstitutional as it is unbiblical. And finally, our scripture highlights the misguided expectations of the Messiah. The crowd's desire to make Jesus their king was based on their misguided expectations of the Messiah. My image of the crowd surrounding Jesus that day reminds me of some of the political rallies that get filmed and then replayed on television news today. Except, and make no mistake, political leaders today are no Jesus. Our scripture today portrays the crowd hoping for a political savior who would free them from Roman oppression. Jesus' rejection of their offer challenges the common perception of the Messiah and emphasizes his spiritual role as the savior of all humanity. Jesus was all about loving and caring for others and showing mercy and walking humbly with God. Christian nationalism is none of those things. If we are followers of Jesus, we are not and cannot be Christian nationalists. Let me tell you about the two national issues we experience now and how and why they can never be and will never be Christian. Although some Christian national people would like us to believe their movement is meant to privilege a particular set of cultural values held by the founding generation of America, at a real grassroots level, Christian nationalism almost invariably devolves into rhetoric and language of discrimination, number one, and xenophobia, number two. Chamberlain again says, that is because, by its very nature, the Christian nationalist definition of Christian culture is collocated with white culture. Christian nationalist movement, those two, culture and white culture, become one, and it becomes white culture, folks. For example, we saw this play out in the origins of the private Christian school movement, which was wrapped in the language of returning to Christian values, but in fact was largely a response to racial integration in public schools. To be sure, many who advocate for Christian nationalism do not leverage racialized language. However, many of their policy stances in the name of Christ produce racialized outcomes. This is also the case with Christian nationalism stances on immigration, healthcare, welfare, and police reform. And then let's take a look at conspiracy theories, particularly the big lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen from Donald Trump, and then also the great replacement theory that global elites are colluding to flood the American population with people of color as a way to marginalize the white population. Those are conspiracy theories, folks. These conspiracy theories have resulted in real-world violence. People have gotten killed over this. Their rhetoric is often found alongside Christian nationalist literature. So very dangerous and definitely not biblical. Jesus did not come to this earth to make us all Christians. He didn't have any notions of ultimate and total political power. He didn't draw boundary lines around cities and counties and states and nationalities. Christian nationalism marches alongside xenophobia and discrimination. Jesus does not join that march, and we should not either. To that end, a national group called Americans United for Separation of Church and State is focused on a campaign to keep church and state separated in the midst of the Christian nationalist controversy. A fireside chat video is available on YouTube that highlights the issues, and I can recommend it to you for viewing. The link to that chat is going to be on your screen or should be there now. Exposing Christian nationalism means we see it as a political power grab, not a spiritual experience. We see its proponents tempted by power and succumbing to that temptation. And we realize their efforts are based on misguided expectations of Jesus. Every generation has to decide democracy and freedom, loving and caring for others, or autocracy and privilege, succumbing to the allure of power. We are at the decision-making point, my friends. What will it be? What will you do? Please watch the YouTube video and then figure out where your next steps are going to be. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.